Well, good evening, friends. Can we turn to the Gospel of Luke, just where we've finished reading? And we start tonight at verse number 25. Luke 10 and verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbour? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, his own donkey presumably, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbour unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. We trust that God will bless to us the reading of his holy word tonight. Now Stephen has very powerfully been reminding us over the last few minutes that joy is a characteristic of the Christian life. A friend of mine says sometimes looking at us you wouldn't quite think that, but you know, joy is called to one of our characteristics as believers, that we are called to be marked by joy. Stories told in the States of this couple who lived in the inner city, and they took their daughter to the country for the first time. And as they were driving up this country road, they saw this line of mules. You know what a Manzuri mule is like? It's got a very long face. And the daughter immediately said, Oh, there are Christians here as well. Anyway, that's the wrong impression, isn't it? The wrong impression. We should be marked by joy, true joy, deep in our hearts. Perhaps culturally expressed in different ways. We need to allow for all of that. And different personalities expressing it in different ways. But a deep work of the Holy Spirit. Not the superficial joy either. Not a superficial gaiety that the world delights in. No, but true joy expressed in our lives. And tonight, we're going to look at two other features that are crucially important in the life of every Christian. And the first is compassion to others, and the second is communion with Christ. Now the two accounts we've read tonight are both unique to Luke. None of the other Gospels tell us about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And none of the other Gospels, although they tell us about Martha and Mary in another connection, they tell us about this family squabble that we're invited to hear a little bit about in the household in what Luke calls a certain village. We know from other scriptures it was that household in Bethany that so often provided gracious and much needed hospitality to the Lord Jesus and presumably to his disciples as well. Now Luke alone records both of these, this story, this parable, and also this episode, this incident. The fact he records them and the fact he puts them together the way he does, just in immediate sequence, I think does indicate to us the importance of the big ideas of these passages. Number one, compassion to others, and number two, communion with Christ. So we learn just at the very surface then, two very vital lessons and two balancing lessons. You know, we need to be marked by compassion to others, but not to neglect, along with that, as we'll see, communion with Christ. That is the central thing. That is the essential thing. But communion with Christ will flow out, won't it? Among many other things, no doubt, in a life of compassion to others. Now, I'm quite glad this isn't a Bible reading, because I think this is the first time a lawyer's so far been mentioned in the passages. I was quite glad that this wasn't picked for a Bible reading subject. In fact, given it was myself who devised the subject, maybe I come to think of it, that might be in my mind, so that we avoided any comments made from the floor about a certain profession. Now, this person here, of course, is an expert in the Jewish law. We might describe him rather as a theologian rather than a lawyer. And he comes and he puts Jesus to the test, doesn't he? He puts Jesus to the test. This is his aim, he's to put the Lord Jesus to the test. And he asks a very interesting question, doesn't he? What shall I do to inherit eternal life, the life of the kingdom? How do I come into the benefit of that? How do I come in to the blessings of that? Well, the Lord takes him up on his own ground, doesn't he? You say you're a lawyer then, well, what does the law say? Lawyers are supposed to be expert in the law. And he asks him, doesn't he, what is written in law? How do you read it? So the Lord immediately throws this man back in a sense onto his own ground. And he immediately gives a very accurate answer, doesn't he? It's a composite, isn't it? From Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19. And he really sums up, doesn't he, the essential requirements of the law of God as recorded in the Old Testament. And he says, well, you will love the Lord your God. You love him with all of your inner being. You love him with your heart. You love him with your soul. You love him with all your strength. You love him with all your mind. Very high standard. Indeed, a higher standard could not be imagined. That you'll be totally devoted in love to God. He puts that first notice. And that all your strength, all your soul, all your mind, all your heart. In other words, he could hardly find another word to describe the inner being. All of that will be devoted to God. And then he adds, and you shall also love your neighbour as yourself. So he got it right, actually. The Lord Jesus said he got it right. He says, the Lord Jesus replies, you have answered correctly. You've given the right answer. You know, you do know the law. You do know the law. You do understand what the law of God is all about. You have answered correctly. And then the Lord says, do this and you will live. Now, let's not misunderstand this. This does not mean that it's actually possible to live up to that standard. You know, this is not teaching salvation by works. The Lord is saying, well, if you were able to do this and you did do it, then you would indeed enter into life eternal. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 verse 21 actually makes the same point, doesn't he? He says, if there had been a law which had given life, then being right with God would have come through the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. It was the material it had to work with. There is nothing wrong with the law. It's the fallen, sinful human nature it had to work with, and the fact that the law did not itself convey the spiritual life and the spiritual power which is absolutely essential for it to be fulfilled. That's the point. Do this and you shall live, but unaided by the Holy Spirit of God, unaided without a life within, then the lawyer and everyone else, including all of us, could never even hope to begin to aspire, never mind to accomplish and fulfill a standard so high as this. Did the lawyer, in a sense this in his own heart? Let's give him that credit anyway. So he says, well, really, I'll have to kind of put myself in the right, won't I? So he tries to justify himself, as Luke tells us. In other words, he's trying to put himself in the right, put himself in the best light. And he said, well, now this is a wee bit of wriggle room here, isn't there? A wee bit of wriggle room here. You know, Who then is my neighbour? Now, Mark Twain might not be exactly the highest authority in theological circles, but Mark Twain and Samuel Clemens on one occasion was found reading the Bible. And that wasn't something he did very often, and someone said, "Why are you reading the Bible? I'm finding all the exceptions so I can get out of all these things I'm supposed to keep and do." Maybe some Christians are much the same, aren't they? And this man was a bit like that, wasn't he? He's trying to find some wriggle room, you know. Maybe that's what he spent all his time doing, trying to find exceptions. There's someone to whom I owe a great deal, not so much in spiritual things, but in professional things. And he was always about the rules, the exceptions, then the counter-exceptions. That's the way that lawyers think. And here's a man looking for the exception, wasn't he? Looking for the exception. Who then is my neighbour? Who then is my neighbour? I think it's highly probable, as we read the whole story, my dear friends, tonight, this man thought that Gentiles were hardly neighbours. They were hardly neighbours. And you know, there was one group of people who most certainly were not neighbours by any stretch of the imagination, and they were these Samaritans. Samaritans. If anything, they were worse than Gentiles. You know, they were Gentiles by race, but they actually say that they worship the same God as we do. And they're living in our land, and, well, really, they're most certainly not my neighbour. Gentiles? No, they're not my neighbour. See these Romans and Greeks we see around? They're certainly not neighbours. And as for these Samaritans, they are most certainly not our neighbours. And I think that's what lies behind his thinking. He's saying, who then is my neighbour? You know, he was thinking of that misinterpretation of the law that the Lord Jesus takes up in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. That was an added part to the law, wasn't it, by the teachers of Jesus' day, and hate your enemy. So this man, as far as he was concerned, basically, the neighbours were only the Jews, and maybe only the righteous Jews. Maybe only those who, like him, were seeking to keep the law strictly and literally, and then all the other commandments as well. He had no concept of the breadth of what being a neighbour really was. Now, it's very interesting, before we forget this, that the Lord Jesus doesn't actually answer that question directly, does he? Who then is my neighbour? He actually turns it round in its head. Did you notice that? The way he puts it is this. Which person proved himself to be, verse 36, or acted as the neighbour to the wounded man? That's how he puts it. Which of these three men acted as a neighbour, took the active place of being a neighbour to the man on the Jericho road? So in other words, instead of the man saying, who then is my neighbour, the Lord Jesus was asking him, well, who do you think was the one who acted the part of a neighbour? Are you a neighbour at all? Are you a neighbour? That's what the Lord was saying. Are you a neighbour to anyone? Put the focus on yourself. Are you actively going to play the neighbour's part? Because that's how the Lord puts it. And the person to whom you act the neighbour's part, that person is your neighbour. And before we look at the passage, you see, that's where it becomes very searching, isn't it? Again, I'm going to quote David Gooding. I'll be very reliant on him all week, and rightly so. His commentary on Luke is excellent. David Gooding puts it like this. Whenever we come across someone in our pathway in great need, we are to have compassion on them and help them, as we would like them to help us if we were in need. Now, the words are very simple, aren't they? And he's certainly someone of great intelligence who can communicate, Stephen. But it's a difficult matter putting that into practice. I think he's absolutely right. Whenever we see someone in our pathway in great need, we have to have compassion on them and help them as we would like them to help us if we were in need. That is the implicit answer to the lawyer's question, isn't it? That's the implicit answer. The Lord turns it all round. Are you really a neighbour yourself? Who proved to be neighbour to the man who was in need? And we draw with Professor Gooding that question, that answer. Whenever we come across anyone in our pathway in great need, they are our neighbour. They are our neighbour. And we are called to help them, have compassion on them, and then help them as we would like them to help us if we were in need. So we move on to the Jericho Road. Now, the Jericho Road is still there, of course, from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a road of about 17 miles, and it descends very, very sharply. Apologies to you younger people, I'm going to give you this in feet. It descends from 2,500 feet above sea level to 700 feet below sea level, and you can do the maths. It's quite a descent, isn't it? 2,500 feet above sea level in Jerusalem to 700 feet below sea level in Jericho, and only in 17 miles. So it's a very steep descent, isn't it, from Jerusalem to Jericho. This was a famous haunt of bandits, you know. All the highwaymen of our Lord's day would frequent the Jericho Road. It was hilly, it was a desert road, it was a very, very steep, winding descent. And this poor man, whoever he was, is described as someone who was travelling on the Jericho Road. And unfortunately, he fell among these bandits, didn't he? He fell among robbers. They stripped him, they beat him, and then they vamoosed, leaving him half dead. So that's the scene. Here we have this traveller on the Jericho Road. He has fallen into the hands of the robbers. They've robbed him, they've stripped him. To use our terminology, they've mugged him, and he is left in a very, very perilous situation. As Luke eloquently describes, the Lord is telling us he was left half dead, half dead. But then, of course, other travellers come along the Jericho Road. And the first who appears is a priest. Now, of course, being a priest in Israel at this time was not a full-time job. They only served by rotation, didn't they? We know that from the early chapters of Luke. And there were thousands of priests in Israel at that time, and they served in rotation by going up to Jerusalem to do their duty in the temple. Remember, the priests didn't officiate in the synagogues. These were local places. Stephen reminded us about the other night. There were rabbis and others who taught in the synagogues. The role of the priest to offer the sacrifices, to operate in the holy place with the lampstand and the table of showbread and the golden altar, and offer intercession for the people before the golden altar. Well, there were so many priests that was shared out. There was only so many weeks a year that a priest had that opportunity. And now Jericho was a very good place to live in those days, really quite a good neighbourhood. And so we are told many of the priests lived in Jericho. Well, after all, if you were only part-time, you could, you know, spend your recreational time in Jericho, and every so often you'd come up to Jerusalem to worship and engage in your priestly duties. So I think the Lord is figuring, here comes this priest, his rotation is finished, you know, his rota is over, he's done his duties in the holy place till next time, and so he wends his way back to Jericho, and he comes down the Jericho Road. And as he comes down the Jericho Road, we read in terms, don't we, that he saw the man. It's not as if he didn't see him, He saw him lying by the side of the road. But did he do anything else? No. In the well-known words, he passed by on the other side. Now we don't know. The Lord doesn't tell us, it's a story anyway, why he passed by on the other side. But we might have one or two suggestions. Maybe he thought, maybe he's dead. What can I do? Can't raise the dead. No point. There he is. He's lying with us. I'm dead by the side of the Jericho Road. I couldn't go in. I could do nothing. And anyway, I would become ritually defiled. I cannot touch a dead body. I'll just pass on. And then maybe he thought, maybe he's not really dead. Maybe he's a decoy, you know. Maybe the robbers have left him like this so that I'll go near. And maybe they're hiding behind a boulder and they're just going to appear, and soon I'll be lying half dead beside him. So whether he thought any of these or all of these, pass by the other side. Be back home to rest and recreation in Jericho, you know, city of the palm trees, way down there in the lower part of the country. So that was one, if I say with all respect, religious professional who came along. But secondly, here comes a Levite. Now the Levites, as we know, were basically assistants or helpers of the priests, and they were also involved in the temple worship, maybe as a member of one of the great temple choirs who operated in the temple in those days. Maybe he had some other duties to perform in the temple. And again, I assume, we're not actually told this in the New Testament, but we assume that like the priests, the Levites, their helpers, also work by rotation. So his time in Jerusalem, his time of temple service was over. And again, let's just assume, as many expositors do, that he had also found quite a pleasant billet for himself in Jericho. And there he is going back down to Jericho. So he walks along the Jericho Road, and he also sees the same person in the same place. And our Lord Jesus says, he passed by on the other side. Well, the expositors I read, say nothing of myself, have not minds so fertile as to think of three separate excuses he might have dreamt up. So let's just assume that he had the same excuses as we've suggested the priest might have. The point is this, my dear friends, they were all excuses, weren't they? They were all, without exception, excuses. The problem lay in the heart. Neither of these men had any compassion. How unlike the Lord Jesus, of whom we've been reading in these chapters in Luke's Gospel, the great physician now is here, the sympathizing Jesus. Is there anyone can help us? You know, that's the cry in the gospel song, isn't it? One who understands our hearts. And of course, Luke is the gospel that portrays to us one who does understand our heart. One who can deal with our situation when the thorns of life have pierced them till they bleed. Yes, he's the compassionate Christ. You know, I think that Luke drank so deeply in the spirit of Christ. He is himself the good physician, isn't he? He's the good physician. And he had formed his own thinking by long meditation on the great physician, the Lord Jesus himself, the sympathetic Jesus. And you know, the Lord Jesus had compassion. But these men, even though they were earning their living from religious activities, there was no compassion in their hearts. But then the Lord drops a bombshell, doesn't he? I think we're so used to this story, you know, that we don't understand the bombshell the Saviour now drops. You know, there might be some in the crowd who were anti-clerical, you know, and they quite like the idea, oh, the Lord's getting at the priests. We quite like that. You know, we like poking fun at the priests. We like them poking fun at the Levites. You know, we're just lay people, you know. We're just the folks from Galilee. We're just the lay people, you know. And there'll be an ordinary Jew will come next, you know. An ordinary Jew will come down the road now. Maybe a Galilean, you know, something like that. Maybe a fisherman, perhaps. A carpenter, you know. The Lord dropped an incredible bomb. We don't appreciate the bombshell he dropped. Not a Jew. Certainly not a priest, not a Levite, not a rabbi. Not even a Jewish fisherman, not even a disciple. Not even one of these 70 that Stephen was talking about. The Lord in his story says, a certain Samaritan as he journeyed. We do not begin to conceive what a bombshell this was. A Samaritan. Can you imagine what this lawyer was standing like? A Samaritan as he journeyed. You know, we don't understand, I think, the prejudice that exists between Samaritan and Jew. You know, there were feelings of historic ill will. There was mutual and accumulated grievances between these two groups of people. You know, the nearest I can come up with is the Hutu and the Tutsi in Rwanda and Burundi. And let's come a wee bit nearer home. You know, what a revelation we got a few years ago. The civil war in the former Yugoslavia. Here's our own continent, you know. And all these dreadful atrocities. The reaction of the Serb to the Bosnian Muslim, you know, goes back for centuries. Ill will. I want to say, sometimes even biblical Christians are not entirely free of these things. I was very, very impressed in listening. I mentioned in one of the readings the other day a recent conversation I heard on the internet between Al Mohler, who's a well-known Baptist preacher, conservative Baptist preacher in the United States, and President Jimmy Carter, in which although he took Jimmy Carter to task in a friendly way about some of his views in Scripture, although respecting that he's a true believer, took him to task in some of his more liberal views in Scripture, Al Mohler was a big enough man to say, apologise for the fact that most conservative Bible-believing Christians in the southern states of the United States until relatively recently had got the racial issue altogether wrong, and that they had followed very much in the footsteps of their neighbours and their acquaintances. And he commended Jimmy Carter for really from the late 60s taking a strong stand for integration and even integration in the churches. Al Mohler rose greatly in my estimation when he had the courage and honesty to say that, because I'm speaking of the Lord's people in general, and it was true of the assemblies in the South as well, by the way, very, very true of assemblies in the South. You know, a dear friend of mine, his brother went out to Nigeria to be a servant of Christ and died before he'd even won furlough, and they made a great lamentation over him in one of the southern states of the old Confederacy when the news came. A few weeks later, a black family turned up at the chapel and that was another story. And my friend had the courage, and he's a man older than me, and that means he stood out very much in those days. So the gospel's all right for the black man in Africa then. It's not all right for the black man, I won't mention the state, but one of the southern states of the United States. You know, none of us are entirely free of these inherited prejudices. And the Jews were full, and so were the Samaritans, were a two-way thing. Let's be fair, as we saw this afternoon, it was very much a two-way thing, wasn't it? A two-way thing. We saw the Samaritans close their doors on the Lord Jesus, close their doors to the disciples, mainly because they thought they were Jews, well, they knew they were Jews, and they were going up to Jerusalem, slammed the door in their face. So what a bombshell. After all this accumulated prejudice, and all that they remembered, you know, we saw that so clearly, didn't we, in that Yugoslav business. All that they remembered from centuries ago, you know, battles in 14, this, as if it had just happened the year before. You know? And that's the kind of situation. The Samaritans remembered, for example, that just a few decades before, the Jews had torn down and demolished and destroyed their temple in Mount Gerizim. They'd never forgotten that. They've forgotten that. And the Jews remembered too that these folk had been brought in, you know, as kind of infiltrators. And they had worshipped strange gods and they had come to this kind of half-breed religion, you know. Neither one thing nor the other. They remembered all these things. Yet the Lord says, you could have picked anybody, couldn't you? The Lord says, in his story, a certain Samaritan as he journeyed. We don't appreciate, I've tried to explain as best I can, what a bombshell. It's hard to imagine what modern equivalent in our British culture we could give to this, a certain Samaritan as he journeyed. This man stands in total contrast, doesn't he? He sees the need. And you know, sometimes this word is abused in our society today, but there is a good sense in it. He did feel man's pain. He did actually, some people say light, superficial. But in reality, he felt the man's pain. Notice his heart went out. He was stirred, you know. He was like the Saviour himself. He had compassion. His heart was stirred to the very depth. Though it was a Jew lying on the road, his heart was stirred to the very depths of compassion. And then, my dear friends, he didn't just stop with his heart being stirred. His compassion was expressed in action. His compassion was expressed in action. You know, James, the writer in the New Testament, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, he says, what good is it if your brother needs food or clothes to say, oh well, may the Lord bless you, brother, be warmed and filled. You know? And this man wasn't like that, was he? Oh no. He had compassion, yes, but it wasn't just in his heart. My brethren, says John, let us not love in word only, but in deed and in very truth. So his compassion stirred him. This wasn't a perfunctory thing. This wasn't an automatic kind of thing. But on the other hand, it did express itself in action. He went where the man was. Look, just in terms. He came to where he was. He saw him where he was. And he had compassion. And he went up. And whatever he had, he tried to do his best to help the poor man. He poured in oil and wine. The things he had with him on his journey, he used them for medicine, he used them for cleansing. He really put himself out, didn't he? Here's his own beast, his own animal, his own, presumably a donkey and an ass. And he put the poor man, once he had cleansed him and once he had tried to do his best with what he had to help him, he put him on his own animal. And then he takes him to an inn. In other words, he makes facilities for him to recuperate from his illness. And not only so, he pays. He pays for his accommodation. You know, this 2 pence, 2 denarii, I understand that was approximately a month's lodging. So this Samaritan is arranging for a month's lodging. Till the other man gets back on his feet again. And as if that were not enough, he says, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Challenging, isn't it? There was nothing national, there was nothing racial, there was nothing religious that drew out this man's compassion to the man who was in trouble. He simply was a fellow human being, and he was in dire trouble. And this man came, the Samaritan, and helped him. The lawyer just reveals his own prejudice, doesn't he? He couldn't even pronounce the word Samaritan. Did you notice that? It must have stuck in his throat. He couldn't form the vowels, you know. All his eloquence had left him. The Lord said, well, which of the three then? Which of the three proved himself to be a neighbour to the man who fell among the robbers? He doesn't say the word Samaritan. Perish the very thought. He stutters out grudgingly. Well, I suppose the man who showed mercy never calls him a Samaritan. But you know, that's the challenge, isn't it? Setting the lawyer's weaknesses aside. That's the challenge. The man who showed mercy. I hear the voice of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount say, these are the kind of folks who are the subjects of my kingdom. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall find mercy. I hear the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Plain, whether it's the same sermon or another sermon, say, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father in heaven is merciful. And I hear the Lord say that word to us tonight. Are we merciful? Now, mercy in this context means our reaction to human need and human destitution. You know, the folks who run these various campaigns, you know, to get the public to contribute, and I'm not criticising that at all, to the needs, particularly in third world countries, they have a phrase, don't they, compassion fatigue. In other words, we just get bombarded with so much information, don't we, that sometimes we hardly know where to turn. You know, the Christian should never suffer from compassion fatigue. Though the Christian is called to be a compassionate person. The Christian is called to help others. Whether in the other ends of the earth, or next door, the next street, or whatever, we are called to be marked by compassion. To put ourselves out, whether financially, whether in terms of time, whether in terms of effort, whether in terms of energy, for the benefit and the health of others who are in need. Now that would take in spiritual need as well, of course. Obviously it would. That would be primary. But let's not exclude physical need either. Both of these elements are so important. We see throughout the Gospels, the Lord is ministering, isn't he, all the time. In the kingdom ministry, it's physical need and spiritual need. It's spiritual need and physical need. You know, we see the compassion of Christ to folks in spiritual need and also to those in physical need. What a challenge, you know. You know, we as Bible-believing Christians, I'm not really, we've kind of said, well, let them, I don't know what's going on with that, you know. Or maybe I pinch the Salvation Army, we might do that. But you know, the challenge to us, go thou and do likewise. Could it be more pointed? Of course it's addressed to the lawyer. I think it's also addressed to every reader and hearer of the gospel, isn't it? Gospel of Luke, go thou and do likewise. So it's a challenge, isn't it? And remember, another expositor says, similar to David Gooding, he says, everyone in need of your help, no matter who or what that person may be, is the person to whom we are called to show compassion. May the Lord forgive us for, frankly, the many ways in which we've fallen short and so often have been more like the priest than the Levite. But let us be like the Samaritan, who himself in his own way is just a mirror, perhaps a rather clouded mirror indeed, not the full picture of what the Lord himself was in his earthly ministry. So we move from the parable, we move into the house. They come to a certain village. Our Lord was very welcome in Bethany. He had nowhere to lay his head. We saw that this afternoon. But here was a place where a home was open to him. And you know, I just want to encourage, the main burden of this often falls on the sisters. I just want to encourage those who do have a ministry of hospitality to go on exercising it. Because in welcoming the Lord's people, we read elsewhere, you might welcome angels, perhaps even some that don't like eggs, but that's a question, right? And in a sense, we might very well welcome the Lord himself, you know. Welcome the Lord himself. And let's give all credit to Martha. She was the older sister. She seems, in a sense, I don't know quite how Lazarus fits into this, but she seemed to have been the householder, and she was the one who opened the house to the Lord and perhaps to his disciples. Well, she was very busy, wasn't she? And the word we have here in verse 40, cumbered about, the King James render it, distracted, the more modern versions render it. She was distracted, you know. She was absolutely distracted. A guest like this, the master, the teacher in my home. And she thought this was a tremendous privilege and a tremendous responsibility. He was indeed her honoured guest. And she treated it as a mighty honour to have Jesus under her roof. Let's be fair, she was a believer. John 11 makes that absolutely clear. I also believe she did all that she did with the highest of motives. She did it out of love and loyalty to Christ. And I'm sure the Lord Jesus, I speak reverently, thoroughly appreciated all that was provided for him by Martha. But, she was distracted with all this service, getting the guest room ready, getting the best dinner possible, remembering not to cook any eggs, you know, whatever it might have been, you know, everything, just the very best and just what the guests would have liked and would have wanted. But, you know, she thought that Mary was just being very unfair. She thought that Mary was being very unfair. You know, she hadn't even lifted a little finger to help her, so Martha thought, or Martha said. She hadn't lifted a single plate. They had plates in those days. She hadn't lifted a single saucer. She hadn't lifted a single fork or knife or anything to do anything to help for the guest with a capital G, the Lord Jesus himself. She thought Mary was being very, very unfair. And bluntly, she became a bit petulant, didn't she? She became really, well, just a bit self-centeredness began to show. And that's bad and bad enough. But she actually bustled in, and putting it bluntly, she started to boss the Lord about. Did you notice that? Bad enough bossing Mary, but now she comes in and starts to boss, I suppose she would have said, and organise the Lord, and organise the Lord. Look what she said when she comes bustling in. We can just imagine her bustling in. This family squabble as described for it. Lord, do you not care? Do you not care? Mary doesn't care, but do you not even care that I've been left to serve alone? That all these responsibilities of the kitchen and of the guest room and all the other things I've had to do, I've had to do them all on my own, and here's my sister, and all she can do is sit at your feet and listen to your word. Now this is what I mean, she starts to organise, but to boss the Lord. Tell her, you know, she says to the Lord Jesus, tell her. In other words, she doesn't just come in and say, Mary, here, come on, come and help me. She actually goes a stage further. She says to the Lord Jesus, she tells the Lord what he has to tell Mary. Now that was really out of order, wasn't it? But it just shows how petulant Martha had become. She was indeed. The Lord is sympathetic. The Lord knows that she had become distracted. She had almost become obsessed with the physical preparation for the Lord Jesus being in the house. But I want to say, it was presumption, wasn't it, really, in all seriousness. It was serious presumption for Martha to have the, well, bluntly, the cheek to go and say to the Lord, tell her to leave what she's doing now and help me to serve. I've been left to serve alone. Look at the Lord's gentle answer. Martha, Martha, you are anxious, you are troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. And as we close this evening, I take the good part and the one thing needful to be essentially the same. And what I think they mean is this: to do just what Mary was actually doing. She was sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his words. We cannot, of course, literally do that now, but we can, in a sense, still commune with him, can't we? And in our busy lives, how much time do we leave for communion with Christ? You know, this one thing needful, one thing needful. You know, James, again, our verb to James, he exhorts us to be, not to be double-minded, but really, by implication, to be single-minded. And you know, so often there are so many competing things in our lives, perhaps in most cases, things that are right, or at least not positively wrong. But you know, we need to have one thing first, one thing first. We need to have a controlling factor in our life. We need to have a central focus in our life, and I want to say that the Christian's true focus and central focus must be the Lord Jesus himself. Mm-hmm. You know, a favourite passage of mine, some of you know this, you've probably heard me preach on it a few times, is Ephesians chapter 3, the second half, that great prayer of the apostle, that Christ may dwell. I know the metaphor's slightly different, but it's the same idea. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That the Lord might come in, you know. They might be conscious of his presence. Not just as a guest, but actually as the owner of his own home. That the Lord Jesus might not just be resident, he's resident in every believer's heart, thank God for that. But that he might be president, that we might recognise him and give him his place. Mary has chosen that good part, which shall never be taken away from her. Mary has chosen the one thing needful. Listen to Paul in Philippians chapter 3. One thing I do. One central principle. What was that? Well, I think we get the answer a verse or two further up. That I might know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, that was a big thing to Paul. Listen to these words from Psalm 27 verse 4. One thing, Mary must have loved this text. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I might behold the beauty of the Lord, and inquire in his temple. Now I just want to ask, you know, I know. Is that my main focus in life? Is that my main focus? Now there are other things that are needful. We're not thinking here of things that are sinful. There are other things that are needful. There are other things that are important. But what's the central focus? What is the number one priority? One thing is needful, says the Lord to Martha. Mary's chosen it. She's sitting at my feet and listening to my words. I wonder, you know, in the prayer meeting, two or three were praying, but next week, you know, next week. Our dear American brothers talk about when the rubber hits the road, you know. Next week, when we come down from the mountain, when we go into our ordinary way of life, what one thing? Will we try and find time, will we? Will we seek to carve out time? I'm preaching to myself, by the way. I'm not holding myself up as a paragon. To have communion with Christ. Holding communion with my Lord. Hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. This is, one writer says, the supreme necessity. Communion with Christ. Compassion in others, yes. But even that has to give way to this. Communion with Christ. That is the supreme necessity. My heart and my flesh, Psalm 84 verse 2, cry out for God, for the living God. Have we ever had that experience? You know, Stephen alluded to that. It seems a long, long time ago. I think it was earlier this week. When he told the story of the British soldiers in Palestine in the First World War. How they were absolutely desperate with thirst. Do we have that spiritual thirst for communion with God in Christ? Does my heart and flesh cry out for God, for the living God? That was Mary's attitude. That's a supreme necessity. But as I close, I want just to compliment what Stephen was saying. That not only is our supreme necessity, it actually is our highest pleasure. I was thinking Stephen was going to quote all the texts I was going to quote, but we come to Romans 5, don't we? As in verse 11, we rejoice in God. Through whom we have received the reconciliation. Oh, my dear friends, that should be our highest pleasure and our deepest delight, to commune with the Lord Jesus. Our highest pleasure. You know, I just want to support all that Stephen said. I mean, John Newton put it well, didn't he? Fading as the worldling's pleasure, all his vaunted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting pleasure, none but Zion's children know. And among these solid joys and lasting pleasures that Zion's children know, perhaps the greatest is this: communion with God himself. We joy in God. I leave it with you. Compassion for others. What a challenge. I leave it with you. Communion with Christ. Maybe an even greater challenge. From the best bliss. Well, there are things we can legitimately enjoy as Christians, that God has provided us with in creation and providence. I want to affirm that, actually, far from deny it. But from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. May it be so for our great good, our eternal good, and his great glory.